If you have your bulletins or you want to open up in your Bibles, look with me at Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, God, that you would open our eyes to see what you're teaching us about real hope in this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to give you a little bit of an update about my family, but my primary theme here for the introduction, it's pretty simple. It's that life has a tendency to destroy hope. You know, the more we live in this world, the more we recognize just how difficult it is to live, just how difficult it is to take one step day after the other, day after day, just how difficult it is to provide for our families, just how difficult it is to give ourselves to our vocations, to our friendships. I mean, there are just so many things in our lives that pull us away and that destroy our hope. As many of you know, last July, my wife and I were trying to sell our house, and at the same time, we were getting ready to have our third child. And you might ask, that sounds like a recipe for disaster. And in a lot of ways, it was. I mean, it's crazy to try to sell your house and try to have a kid at the same time. But to give you an idea, you know, of where we were just, you know, I don't think there's any other way to put it. We were desperate. You know, we wanted to sell this house. We'd put it on the market in August the year before. We had gotten exactly zero offers. I think we counted. I think we had shown the house 130 times in 9 months and had gotten zero. Had gotten absolutely nothing out of it. And so, you know, we went on vacation in late June, and our plan was, I told my wife, I said, you know, I think we need to pull it off the market, and we need to start getting ready for this baby and quit worrying about it and quit thinking about it. Well, we got back that Sunday, and we had two offers that Sunday, 3 weeks before the baby was supposed to come. And so we were like, well, I guess we'll try to do it. Then when our third child was born, he was born with a very serious heart defect, you know, one that was going to require open heart surgery just in a few days. And it went from kind of bad, you know, kind of crazy to just really bad. And I didn't have much hope. You know, I really didn't. I felt like things were just kind of crashing down around us. Well, one of the funny things that happened with our house is we, you know, a lender, for them to give you money, they have to have assurance that the insurance company is going to actually insure the property. And we were about a week from closing. We were 2 days before George's surgery, open heart surgery, and the lender was sending me emails and getting kind of antsy, you know, where are we staying with the insurance. So I called my insurance agent, and I've heard back that basically the replacement cost on our house was twice the amount that we had paid for it. And I was just like, that's bizarre. And she said, look, you've got a brick house that goes all the way around. It's two layers of brick, and they don't make houses like that anymore. And so if it burns down, it's going to cost twice the amount you paid for it to replace it. And so I said to my wife after this, I said, you know, the way things are going for us, I'm pretty sure the house is going to burn down 2 weeks from now. So we better go ahead and insure it for the full replacement value because, you know, it's not going to be that there 2 weeks from now. And she looked at me and she said, okay, yeah, that sounds right. So we were in this place, and I'm sure you've been there before. We were in this place where it just seemed like the whole world was against us. And where would we find hope in the face of suffering and frustration and the vanity of life? Well, Paul is telling us in this passage really three things about Christian hope, and it's really quite simple, but at the same time profound. He's telling us why hope is hard, what hope is, and how hope transforms us. Why hope is hard, what hope is, and how hope transforms us. First, why hope is hard? Well, there are two things, if you look at the passage, there are two things that Paul shows us about why hope is hard, why real Christian hope is difficult. The first one is that it doesn't remove suffering. Hope does not remove suffering. The second one is that it comes from outside. Hope comes from outside. So look with me at verse 18. Real Christian hope does not remove suffering. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, verse 18, as Paul often does, when he's starting off on a major section, he often gives us a theme statement. And in some ways, this is Paul's summary of what he's getting ready to tell us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice what Paul does not say about sufferings. He does not say, I consider that our present sufferings are going to go away soon. He does not say that. He doesn't say, I consider that God is not living up to his end of the bargain because I'm still suffering. It's profound. Paul assumes that Christians will suffer. He assumes that we'll suffer. But he says Christian hope, what it does, it doesn't remove our sufferings. It actually gives us a different perspective on our sufferings. He says, I consider that our sufferings, our present sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. Now that is a profound statement. Not that God takes away our sufferings, but that our sufferings aren't worth comparing with what God is up to in our lives and what he is going to do in and for us. It's not worth comparing. So Christian hope is hard, and I'm going to talk more about what Paul means there by glory in a few minutes, but it's hard because our sufferings are still there. Paul suffered a lot, but our sufferings should be seen in the light of hope, and that gives us a different perspective. Real Christian hope is hard because it doesn't take away our sufferings, but it's also hard because it comes from outside. Look at verses 19 to 22. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Do you see what Paul does here? He starts out talking about our sufferings, our present sufferings, and that is a relatively narrow frame. But here in the very next verse, he widens the perspective and he says, not only are we suffering, not only are we Christians suffering, not only is the human race suffering, but the whole of creation is suffering. The whole of creation is suffering. And he uses a couple words that give us an idea of what he's after here. Did you notice that word frustration in verse 20? That word frustration, I think, could be better translated vanity or futility. Paul's point here is that the suffering of creation is a certain type of suffering. It's the suffering of purposelessness, of meaninglessness, of the fact that the world keeps on going and things keep on changing and there is no permanence to our experience. Do you see the point here? It's vain. It's futile. It doesn't last. That's what he means by the creation's frustration. Creation itself is broken. He fills this out a little bit in verse 21 when he says that creation is waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. What Paul is saying here is not only do we suffer, but creation itself suffers. Creation itself is broken. It is in bondage to decay. It is in bondage to impermanence. Things do not last. My son Charlie and I had an experience of this recently. We went to Chicago, and it was over spring break, and it was one of those 27-hour trips we were going to stay, and we drove, and we stayed with a friend who lives in Chicago. And what we were going to do was we were going to go, you know, to the main museums, the Field Museum, and then the Shedd Aquarium the next day. And that, you know, of course, we went to Michigan Avenue that night, hit the Disney Store, got a toy, had deep dish pizza, you know, did the whole thing. He wasn't impressed really by it all. So we went and stayed with my friend, and we got up early the next morning, and we went to the Field Museum first, which was great, and then we went to the aquarium next. And surprisingly, after the aquarium, it was about 2 o'clock. Charlie was like, I want to go back to the Field Museum. So we went back to the Field Museum, and this time we didn't go through some of the moving exhibits. We went through some of the permanent exhibits. And if you've ever been there, there is this wonderful hall with all of these exhibits that have been there basically since the beginning of the museum. And it's just case after case after case of animals, right? And at the end, there are all these different cases full of bird species. There would be a whole case with maybe like 50 examples of eagles, right? Or 50 robins, or 50 herons, or 50, you know, whatever you name, there are all these beautiful species of birds preserved there. And as we were walking through the case, one of the things I noticed is how many of the species were extinct. In every case, there was at least one representative that just doesn't exist anymore. And as I got to the end of the case, I was just, it was a mixture of wonder at God's creation, at the variety and the beauty of what he's made, but then also sadness that there are so many wonderful animals that don't exist, that just don't exist anymore. See, to me, that is an example of what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the futility, the vanity of creation. Things don't last. In this world, we are all of us are in bondage to decay. Now, just a little aside here. I have a number of friends who are scientists and skeptics and atheists. And the irony of several of these friends is that they love nature. They love nature. But the thing I'm wondering, and maybe you're that sort of person. Maybe you're skeptical about what Christianity teaches. But to me, this is a perfect example of the beauty and the truth of the Christian faith. You see, if you're a naturalist and you believe that animals should survive based on their adaptability, based on, you know, the survival of the fittest, then why should you feel sad if an animal dies out, if a species dies out? Why feel sad about that? I mean, the rule of this world is survival of the fittest. There's no value judgment in that. It's just the way it is. But I think there's something true about our sense of loss when we lose a species, when we have a natural disaster. There's something about our connection with creation that goes deeper than just the survival of the fittest. It is a real loss. Creation groans. Paul tells us that we should care, about God's world because we share a common enemy, vanity, futility, bondage to decay. Now, I said earlier, now I've been talking about vanity and bondage to decay, but I said earlier that hope is hard because it teaches us that the solution comes from outside. Well, how is that so? Do you see the point? If all of creation is in bondage to decay, that means creation doesn't have the resources to fix itself, right? If everywhere we look, things are both beautiful and broken, then that means the problem goes so much deeper than we can imagine. It goes to the very core, not only of human existence, but of the existence of all creation. You see, creation is in bondage. It's broken. And that means we can't look to the solution to the problems that we face from within creation. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about the birds, I have two, like, as I was thinking about my experience at the end, I had two reactions. One was to say, okay, it was kind of the cold stoic approach. It was like, I don't want to think about that, so I'm just not going to think about it. Bad things happen. Animals die. Species, you know, they cease to exist. It's kind of the cold stoic approach. But on the other hand, I was thinking also about kind of the blind activist approach where I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to recycle more. I'm going to buy some carbon offsets. I'm going to cut down on my carbon footprint. You know, I'm going to do all these sorts of things that are going to fix the problem. And the problem with both of those is neither one of them actually addresses the root issue. Neither one of them gets down to the depth of the brokenness of our creation. I can buy as many carbon offsets as I want. Animals are still going to be extinct. And Paul says this is a very profound problem. Creation is groaning. It is broken. It does not have the resources that it needs to fix itself. And so what that means is that the solution has to come from outside. That's why Paul says creation is waiting on God to deliver. What does this mean for you and me? Well, it means that every enemy that we see is not the real enemy. If your body has turned against you, if you have cancer, what this is saying is that cancer is not your enemy. Cancer is only a soldier in the army of sin. The real problem is the depth of our brokenness. The real problem is that we are estranged from God and that we need God not just to heal us of our cancer, but to get rid of death, to get rid of cancer, to get rid of illness, to get rid of the futility and the vanity that we experience. Every enemy you face is simply an enemy in the army of sin, a soldier in the army of sin. And so we expect and we have to wait on a salvation that comes from outside. You know what that means? It means we have very little control. We have very little control over the enemies we face. Very little. Second point from our passage here is what our hope is. Look at verses 19, 21, and 23. Paul writes, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." Verse 21, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." How is it that Paul can say our present sufferings don't compare with the glory that's going to be revealed? That is an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about what Paul said, Paul suffered, didn't he? I mean, just one example. He received five times the 39 lashes, okay? The beatings on the back with the whip, right? Five times. And the reason, a little bit of trivia, the reason it was 39 and not 40 is because there was a common belief that if you got 40, you would die. And so five times Paul received the 39 lashes, which was the most severe penalty you could get in the Roman world apart from being executed. Five times. And he says that stuff is nothing compared to what God is going to do. Think about Paul's, not only his physical suffering, but think about his emotional suffering. Everywhere he went, people were betraying him and opposing him and saying, "You're nobody, you're nothing, you're weak. Paul, you're an idiot, you're crazy." And Paul says all that is nothing compared to what God is going to do. Did you hear how Paul describes what God is going to do? He says, we're waiting. Our hope is about the revelation of the sons of God. It's about the glory of the freedom of the children of God. It's about our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is he saying? He's saying that one day, that gap between God and us, the gap that we call sin, the gap that is the source of all of the futility and the vanity that we experience in this life, one day that gap is going to be completely closed. And you know what that's going to look like? It's going to be like children coming home to their father who loves them. It's going to be like you and me coming to God and God saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's about sonship. But you know what happens when God receives back his sons, when God receives back his sons and daughters? The whole world is changed. Do you see his emphasis here? It's not just that God is going to receive us as his children, but that in the receiving of us as his children, we are going to share in his glory. That word glory, the Greek word, is using part of the Hebrew word. It's carrying some of the Hebrew meaning. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I want to say it to you again. It means weight. It means permanence. It means substance. And so what's going to happen when God receives his children back is that we're going to receive God's permanence. The fleeting, meaningless vanity of life will be no more. And you and I are going to be like God. We're going to share in God's nature. And you know what that means? It means things are not going to change anymore. It means things are not going to be in bondage to decay anymore. It means that you and I are going to receive new bodies. And in the reception of our new bodies, the whole world, not just me and you, but the whole world is going to be changed. That's a striking thing for us, because I think a lot of us, you know, what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about heaven. He's saying my sufferings don't compare with what God is going to do. Now, when we hear that word heaven, sometimes we think, you know, I know that I used to think, okay, it's this disembodied existence where I'm basically like a ghost and God is happy with me and I get to do things in this disembodied state with God. And can you see that Paul is saying that something that is exactly the opposite of it? What he's saying is that in the redemption of our bodies, in receiving God, receiving us as sons, we're going to receive the creation back. It's going to be a whole new place. One of the ways I think about this, or like to think about it, is sometimes when I go home a few times a year, and I grew up out in the country, you know, right where the Mississippi River and the Ohio River meet, right, is at the tip of Illinois, and just west of there, there's a little spillway, there's a levee system, and my family farm is on the other side of that spillway, and I lived in a house, you know, just a couple miles from the river, And every time I go back, you know, my parents were divorced when I was 12 years old and just all kinds of bad memories about that place. But I go back there and the house is just falling down. And then my family cemetery is about a mile from where I grew up. And I go there, and thanks to my brother who pays to have the grass mown, you know, it doesn't look as dilapidated as it could. You know what I think when I go there? I wonder, what is this place going to look like when God redeems all things? What's it going to be like? You see, because the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, the promise of the redemption of our bodies is saying, what Paul is saying here is he's saying when God receives us as sons, everything changes. Everything is reversed. The creation is given back to us, and we will know it in its fullness and its beauty and its permanence. And everything that we've experienced, every evil that we've experienced, is going to become untrue. Can you see now how Paul can say, you know, all this stuff I'm going through doesn't even compare? Can you see how he can say that? Can you imagine what it would be like for everything, every evil thing you've ever experienced to become untrue? For every place you've ever been that has been marred by human sin to become a beautiful, glorious, permanent place. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for nothing less than the complete and fundamental change of reality. And that's how Paul can say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't compare with the glory that God is bringing into our lives. Third and final point, how hope transforms us. Two ways I want to talk about this. First, it helps us see the problem for what it really is. And second, it increases our longing for the solution. First, it helps us see the problem. You know, one of my deepest desires, as I think about what I want, you know, day in and day out, is I want things to be normal. Can you relate to that? I want my kids to be healthy and happy. I want them to enjoy school. I want them to enjoy their friends. I want my wife to feel satisfaction in who she is and what she does. I want my work to count. I want to do something with my life that counts. And a lot of what I'm trying to do from day to day is I'm trying to secure those things, right? I'm trying to secure what I believe is normal for me and my family. But you know what? The problem with that is that my ability to control those things is so very limited. Is it not? A financial catastrophe could wipe it all away. A fatal accident could wipe it all away. A serious betrayal could wipe it all away. See, those are echoes of the real problem. The problem of creation, the problem of the human race, is that there's this deep divide between us and God. And all of the brokenness, all of the change, all of the unnormal things we experience come back to that problem. Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it this way in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, of what Paul is after here. Solzhenitsyn said, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every heart. And through all human hearts, this line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even the best of all hearts, there remains an uprooted small corner of evil." The problem is that we want that small, unuprooted corner of evil to go away. We want the futility that we experience in this life to go away. And can you see that the solution has to come from outside? How is it that given our resources, we're going to get rid of death? It's impossible. We can't possibly do it, but God can. And so hope transforms us by helping us long for the solution that God will provide. Look at verses 23 to 25. "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." This weekend, we celebrate those soldiers who've died for our country, who have given their lives to protect our freedoms. And you know, to be a soldier, it's a beautiful and noble thing. It's a beautiful thing because it's beautiful to give yourself for someone else. It's beautiful to give up your freedoms to protect someone else's freedoms, but it's also a noble thing. It's a noble thing because the goal is a noble goal. To protect our freedoms is a noble thing to give yourself for. To be a soldier, you have to believe that there is something worth dying for, that your sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory of whatever goal you're looking after, of whatever you're going after. And so we honor our soldiers for their sacrifice. We honor them for protecting the freedoms we enjoy. But can't you see that it's so limited? What is it we really want? We don't want to honor our war dead. We want them not to die. We want the end of every sacrifice. We want the end of death. We want peace to come permanently. That's what we really want. And you see, the Christian hope transforms our longings because it gives us a desire, not for just progress here and there, but it gives us a desire for all of our enemies to come to complete and final end. And the gospel really is about this. It's that in Jesus, we see God giving himself for us. We see God saying, these sufferings that I'm going to experience for you, even the suffering of hell and of the Father turning away from us, we see Jesus saying to all that, it's all worth it so that I can secure glory for you, so that I can secure a new heavens and a new earth for you. And in Jesus' resurrection, we see the beginning of the new creation. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He got a new body, a permanent body. And that's what we're waiting for. Can you see why hope, the real Christian hope, makes life hard? It makes life incredibly hard because it doesn't reduce our desires. It amplifies our desires. It says, I will not settle for some half-truth, for some half-measure. I will only be satisfied when God makes all things new. It makes us long for Jesus, the one who is coming and who is returning and who is saying, I am going to change everything. Paul says, in this hope, in the hope of the transformation of everything, of the end of death, of futility for all of us, in this hope, we were saved. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your intention is to transform everything that we see, to make it permanent, beautiful, lasting. We thank you, God, that your intention with us is to transform even us, to make us into what you intended us to be in your Son. It's in his name we pray.